Turn in your Bibles to Romans, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Actually, chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 21 of chapter 7. The title of my message is By My Spirit, Part 2. So, God's providence, a few weeks ago, fairly unexpectedly, I had the opportunity to speak. And today, fairly unexpectedly, I have had the opportunity to speak. And so I'm going to finish what I didn't quite get to at the end of my last message. I'll explain that a little bit more after we read the text. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live, you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Let's pray this morning as we get started. Father, I thank you so much for the gospel. I thank you so much for the wonderful grace that you have poured out on hell-deserving sinners. We were absolutely deserving of the wrath that you feel towards sin. We have done it. We are not victims. We are the criminals. We are the ones who have done it. We did not deserve mercy. We did not deserve compassion. We did not deserve grace, and yet you have lavished those things on us in ways that we cannot even comprehend, so far beyond what we can comprehend. We often go through life with a dullness and a carelessness, not even appreciating what it is that you have done for us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that you would forgive me for that. I pray that this morning that you would open our minds in our hearts to what you have done for us and who we have become by the power of your Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Lord, I pray that you would change us, that you would cause us to go from glory to glory, to become more and more like our Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I mentioned this is part two. How does this fit in with the last time? I don't know if you guys even remember what we talked about last time. But the text was from Zechariah, and it was not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we were driving home at the fact that the Lord is going to build his kingdom, he's going to build his church, and it is not going to be by the strength or the power or the ingenuity of mankind, of Christians, or of the church. It's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I gave just a few short things to center our attention on what it is that God uses. When we talked about preaching, God uses the preaching of his word, the power of the preached word of God to transform lives and to build his kingdom, and the power of prayer. And then right at the end, I think I mentioned, it's in my notes, it's in the notes you took home, I don't know if I even got to say it, but the last part was obedience. And so if you notice that, or I don't remember if I even got a chance to mention that at the end, but if I did, it was all too brief, and there would have been a little scripture that would have been this scripture there, if you still have those notes. What I wanted to get across was the Lord uses his word preached, he uses the power of prayer, something absolutely out. It's not us grabbing something and moving things around and making this happen or that happen with our power, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in answer to prayer, and it is the greatest power in the universe. It is God's power at work at our request. We're not wielding power by prayer. God has the power. We are just interceding and inviting God to do the things he has promised that he will do. And then obedience. What do we do, though? Do we just preach and pray and that's it? No, the Lord has called us to lives of obedience. And as Christians walk in obedience and live out the commands of Scripture, Jesus said when he left, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I command you." That's how the world was going to be salted and changed, as the people of God who became disciples, learners of the Lord Jesus Christ, would grow and understand what it was the Lord of the church had called the church to be. And that's just what we're supposed to be about. That's the rest of the story. That's our life. But here's the problem. We struggle to do that. We struggle to do all of them. We struggle to trust all of them. But when we get to this one, okay, that sounds so simple. Learn the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at it just as law, just as something we ought to do, where does that leave us? Disobedient, how so often. We find ourselves where the Apostle Paul was, where we started reading, crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am. How can I get away from what I am? How can I get away from the struggle of sin that I still have as a believer? As I'm trying to learn the ways of Christ, as I'm trying to do that, I find that there's something in me that's wrong." Let me just review what we read in verse 21. "I find a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." So this is a converted person. This is someone who has repented of their sins. They've changed their mind. They've changed their direction. They're going towards Christ. And yet they find something that is coming with them, and it's sin. And it's a principle of sin. It's not just something they find every once in a while. It's regular. It's something that you can track. It's systematic. It's with them everywhere they go. There is this struggle with sin. And he says there's these two conflicting parts of me. There's my mind that loves the law of God. I read it. I hear it preached. I'm sure this is the case with so many of you. You hear it and you're like, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's beautiful. I wish I was that. I wish I could be that." But then you find there's something wrong. There's something in you that's bent away from it when you go to try to obey it. Something trips you up as you go. And so he says, "And with my flesh, the law of sin." And these two realities are still with every one of us. They were with Paul. If they were still with Paul, they're still with you, and they're still with me. So that's the problem. Yeah, we should obey. And this is with us. This is our struggle. So what is the Lord's answer for this? It begins in chapter 8. To me, this is interesting wording. I'm just going to read it again because the flow is interesting. verse 25, thanks be to, who will set me free from this body of death in 24? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know if I've ever fully understood exactly those two. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For people like us, for people who, with Paul, all should be saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? For people like that, this next verse is really, really good news. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the best news you could possibly hear. We have no idea. We don't understand hell well. We don't understand the seriousness of sin. We don't understand or feel very often what we deserve. I read of people who got a glimpse, people who deeply struggled. Charles Spurgeon was one of them, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, but he came to Christ through a deep, deep struggle with his own sinfulness. And the thing that caused him to struggle was the fact that he was so sinful, he couldn't get his mind around a gospel that could save him, because it wasn't right. It wasn't just. He realized how bad his sin was, and something was so off in his mind as he contemplated being let go, being let free. The offer of forgiveness, there wasn't a way he could reconcile those two ideas in his mind. He understood how much he deserved it. What he didn't understand was the grace of God yet. And now when he understood that, he set London on fire with the gospel, and then England, and then sermons printed by the hundreds of thousands weekly sent out around the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. When he understood it, it lit him on fire with the gospel. The Holy Spirit did that. So, that's really, really good news, especially if we were to understand just a glimpse of how deserving of condemnation we are. But there is a qualifier there for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, this is the hard part of the message. In my notes, I have Romans 1 through 7. But I don't know how to get at what that means without a brief, and I promise I will try to be brief, with the review of Romans. But just as we think about the fact, I'm about to try to cover 7 chapters of Romans, which is notoriously difficult to make your way through with any kind of semblance of speed. In fact, when we were in North Carolina, there was a church, actually many of you know, Stephen Davies Church. What was the name of the church? Colonial. We knew people that had friends that went to that church, a great church. He preached through Romans, took him, I don't know how many years, but I know it was enough years that people would actually count when they would say, well, how long have you been at the church? They would say, oh, Romans chapter 7. Oh, okay, I came in Romans chapter 9. Like, years, like it kind of spanned enough years that they actually counted when they came into church by what chapter of the book of Romans he was in. And that's wonderful, because Romans is even deeper than that. Right? I've seen Jack's notes he's been posting recently on Facebook. And yeah, it could be a lot deeper than that. But the thing that's been on my heart in contemplating how deep these passages of Scripture are is remembering for the rest of us that it was meant to be accessible. Like, do you know how the letter came to us? Paul sat down and wrote a letter that took about the time of a long sermon, and sent a messenger, and he showed up at the church of Rome, and the messenger got up and said, I've got it, I've got the letter. And he read the letter, and it was intended to be useful to every single person in the church that day. So I've heard this used with reference to biblical things before, but this passage, I'll apply it to this one. I don't remember what it was applied to in its context. But in this passage, Romans is a well deep enough for any theologian to drown in, but safe enough for any child to drink from.
Amen.
And so I want us to get that. And so as I skim through it today, I'm not going to do it justice in its depth, but I hope that it does remind us it was meant to be used and understood. This isn't a whole bunch of legal jargon that only the professionals should mess with. And we review this part fairly often. Romans 1 through 3 talks about how all people have been brought by the law of God into condemnation before God. In fact, if you want to just flip back, I won't point out many scriptures, but if you were to look at verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, he's just spent two chapters talking about the will, revealed will of God in nature and in the heart of man and in the Word of God. For the Gentiles who did not have the Word of God, for the Jews who did have the Word of God, all of them were accountable before God. In the first, in chapter 1, you know, as Paul's talking about the Gentiles and those notorious sins that the Gentiles were notorious for doing, all the Jews would have been saying, amen, amen, preach it, brother. And then when you get to chapter 2, he says, but wait a second, guys, I know that you're all amening, you know, and everyone's, you know, cheering me on, but you too. In fact, it's worse for you because you have the scripture. When you've disobeyed the law of God, you've disobeyed much, much clearer revelation and proven yourself to be a hypocrite, saying one thing and doing another. And so you get to verse 19 in chapter 3, and he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. And then in verse 21, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on from here all the way through chapter 4, and he drives home the fact that this is a gift. It must be received by faith. There is nothing that we do to get it or to earn it or to make ourselves worthy of it. He uses Abraham. He uses David. He comes back to us and he says, you are children of Abraham if you believe, have the faith of Abraham, our father. And so he's driven that point home. We are guilty. We're accountable to God's law, and the forgiveness for that comes through Jesus Christ having died for our sins in our place, a substitute, and it is received by faith. And if you were to just flip over to chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he reiterates that point. He kind of sums up chapter, last half of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Therefore, we have peace with God. We who have sinned, Gentile, Jew, with, without the law of God, we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that is we have peace with God. Every person in this room who has a real, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now has perfect peace with the Almighty, with the Judge of all things. And he has now become our Father. But then he says this, if you just to scroll down, for anyone who's using a tablet or your phone, look down to verse 9. This has always been a verse that strikes me funny. I think I kind of know what it means as I read it, but it strikes me funny. Read verse 9 with me. Much more then, now that we've been justified by his blood, which comes completely through faith, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So having been justified, now that's done, that's out of the way, you will be saved from the wrath of God. He goes on in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been, again, past tense, reconciled, done, put away by faith, you will be saved by his life. I don't know if that strikes you funny, and there is a future aspect of our salvation. There's a future aspect of our salvation. God isn't done at forgiveness. God isn't done at forgiveness. And I think we kind of know this. I don't know if this feels odd to you, for me to say that, but that's actually the full salvation comes later. There's something still to come. Why does that seem? Now, we know heaven's still to come. What does he mean? Just to sum it up, and I'll come back. What he's saying is your glorification. You were saved to become. You were predestined, chapter 8, a little later on. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You're not there yet. You're not there yet. But you have been predestined for that. And so that's still coming. But something had to be done first. Your sins. You have sinned against the Lord God Almighty. God doesn't just come in to just start tweaking our nature and changing us and making us do better. No, we're enemies right now. We're enemies before we come to Christ by faith. And so those who have come to Christ by faith, the forgiveness part is done. Over, done, end of story. The rest of God's work in your life is still to come. And to the degree that hits you funny, it's probably to the degree that you've only thought of salvation in terms of the forgiveness of your sins. And I believe one of the problems in the church today, and honestly, I'd have to say in my own life, knowing this, even knowing it, we tend to extol the grace of God only with regard to what he's done to forgive us. And if you see the gospel that way, what will you live like? Jesus, my salvation is only about being forgiven. So you're okay with your sin? If that's where it can lead. If that's the gospel, the only part of the gospel we're preaching, have we actually preached the seriousness of sin yet? We must have missed something. Because every sinner should be absolutely appalled and horrified at the sin that they still commit. The sin is the evil. Hell isn't the evil. Like Michael mentioned, hell is just. It's right and good. We want to get away from hell. And if we can get something that says sins are forgiven, debts paid, I'm not going to hell, we're good. Our minds aren't right. If that is us, something's off. Something is incomplete. The problem isn't hell. The problem is sin. And if you're okay with getting forgiven and letting the sin stay in you, something is off. Something's wrong. If there's not some feeling, this is destroying me. Sin is destructive. Sin is a poison. It is a poison so serious, it curses a human soul to hell forever. That is not something that we should take lightly and say, oh, as long as I'm forgiven for it, it's okay. And let it keep eating away at your life. That's what's wrong. Why is the world in so much turmoil today? We have so much pointing fingers. We have so much of people dividing up into groups based on this identity or that identity or the other identity. We're all a mess. It's the sin that's in us that comes out towards us from one person to another that is the cause of all of the turmoil that we have. So anyway, I spent way too much time on that. I'm sorry. There's something else to come. And then he goes into the second part, another aspect of our salvation that Jesus accomplished. He goes back to Adam, and he reminds us, he teaches us, that in Adam we died. In Adam we fell. We are a sinful race of people. Humanity is sinful. All of us sinful. All of the groups sinful. All of the nations sinful, because all of them come from Adam. And Adam was the head of the human race. I'll try to stay away from getting too deep into that. But Adam represented us, and we are from him, and we act like him. You have certain characteristics that you inherited from your father or your mother, both, actually. And it's the family resemblance. There are certain characteristics you can trace all the way back to the very first parent. We all act like him, which is the same way we resemble, even some of our mannerisms look like our parents. There's been times I've been talking like I'm hearing my dad. not that's a bad thing, but it was just really weird. I'm not hearing me, I'm hearing someone else. But you can hear and sometimes see the mannerisms and the things that you do that are like your father. And that's what, when we sin, that's Adam. That is our identity. That's everybody. And all are condemned in Adam. And so Jesus came as a second Adam to be the head of a whole new group of people, race of people. I say that hesitantly just with all of its. But if there are two races in the world, they are Adam's and Christ's. And that's it. That is it. Adam's and Christ's. And every single person on the planet is in Adam or they are in Christ. And if they are in Adam, I don't care how good they look. I don't care how well they fit into society. I don't care how popular they are or how good looking they are or anything. They are dead in their transgressions and their sins. The root of sin is in them and bearing the evil fruit of sin. And they are in Adam. And there's no hope. You can't fix someone in Adam. You can't give them the law. That's why the law only exposes our sin. You give the law to someone in Adam, and what do? They act like Adam. Give them more law. They act worse. Give them even more. They act worse. Enforce it harshly. They get mad. Like, you can't fix it with law. It has to be something else. It has to be a new nature. And that comes with the forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only answer to the problem. So you get to the end of chapter 5, and he says, or let me start in chapter 6, this glorious grace, absolute forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, a completely new nature, a completely new identity. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is what it means to repent. To have died to sin, to have turned your back on it, to have joined yourself to Christ, to have chosen against the life of sin. Not that we do, like I said, we still struggle with sin. It's with us wherever we go. But we've chosen that is my enemy. Christ is my friend. That's the choice. That's repentance. It's not that I fixed myself. I've gotten all the sin out. I now don't have those struggles. It's that I have now decided for Christ. I believe in him. And so that means that I have died to the old. I'm not in Adam anymore. God sees me, and you, if you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, sees you in Christ. In Christ. Completely different. So, chapter 6 and 7 unpack that for us. And then Paul struggles with the sin he still has, and we get to chapter 8, verse 1, where we started. Those who are in Christ. So I'll try to move more quickly from here, because I need to very badly. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I love this verse. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, through Adam. Adam can't keep the law. He can't fix himself with law. God did it, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here, chapter 5, the new Adam. The second Adam. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Here, chapter 3, he's the propitiation for our sins, a gift to be received by faith. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he condemned sin in the flesh. He was an offering for sin in the flesh. He was a substitute. He was a second Adam, the head of a whole new race of people, so that the righteous requirement of the law, the actual change of your actions, can be accomplished as you walk according to the Spirit. The help that you need is found in the Spirit of the living God, and not outside of that. For those, in verse 5, who are according to the flesh, so here in Adam, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on what? The things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. You may read that and hear mindset on the flesh, a mind bent towards sin. I want to sin. That's obviously included in that. It talks about the fact that the mindset on the flesh leads us into sin. It doesn't accomplish our salvation. It doesn't help us do better. The mind, it doesn't submit to the law of God. It can't. But what I believe he's saying is the mind set on who they are in Adam, the resources they have, who we are in the flesh. The Apostle Paul is the perfect example of that to me. If you were to flip over to Philippians, you don't have to if you don't want, just for time's sake, but Philippians chapter 3, Paul spends a fair amount of time talking about his former life in the flesh. He says that in verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the true believers are those who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean by confidence in the flesh? Well, he goes on to explain that. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless, he says. What was that, though? That's all the mind set on the flesh. My heritage, my identity with my family and my country and my nation, my abilities, my goodness, my ability to meet a standard of right and wrong and please those who are in my group. And this was even the law of God. So this was the perfect standard of right and wrong. And Paul says that that was what he had tried to keep. That's what he had counted on. That's what he had wanted to do in the past. But that's what he rejected. That's what he turned his back on, because that was the mindset on the flesh, and it brings only death. The mindset on the Spirit, according to what he said there, was those who put no confidence in the flesh, glory in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, if you flip over there, Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start there. I have to skip a couple verses, but starting in Colossians chapter 3, he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean to have your mind set on the Spirit? What does that look like? My mind is set on the things. I am seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What do you live for? What do you trust for your salvation? Where do you go when you find the lack of ability that we all have, even to keep God's law? And what are you aiming at in life? Where are your treasures? What are the things that you value? Paul said that if my identity is in Christ, where should my mind be? In Christ, my values, the things I live for, my treasures, the things that I consider beneficial to me, they must be in heaven, because everything here, everything you have here, everything you earn here, everything that you acquire, even as far as privilege or fame, fortune, any of those things, friends, happiness, all passes away. It all passes away. And at the end, what is stored up in heaven is what will last. And who you are in Christ is what will matter. He says in verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But also now put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its sinful and evil practices. So the Christian life is one of putting off the old, putting my mind and my heart and my affections where Christ is, on who he is, on the treasure that he offers, on the things that he values, and living for that. And that means putting some things to death. That means turning against the sins. That means I'm at war with the sins of my flesh. I want to read a quote from, you know, I may or may not be doing this. Here it is. Shorten this quote as well for time's sake. But he says this, did men believe more in Christ? This is Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan. Did men believe more in Christ, sin would die more. Did they believe the threatenings more, sin would die more. Did they believe the promises more, sin would die more. Did they believe the reigning in Christ more, sin would die more. And what the Bible is teaching here is that you have a, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have an absolutely new identity. What is true of Christ now, he shares with you. He is the King of all kings. We are promised that we will not be the king with him, but we will rule and reign with him. We are sons. He is a son. He is the eternal Son of God. And we, by adoption, are sons of the living God. He did all the wonderful things that he did here by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in pouring out the Holy Spirit on his church, we have access to the same strength, the same ability that he had, not to do all the things he did, but to obey the will of God. Because Jesus, when he worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, he only did the things that pleased the Father. He just did the things that he was here to do. It's not for us to say, oh, Jesus walked on water. Well, I, by the power of the Spirit, ought to walk on water. That's not what we ought to do. But I would suggest to us that obeying Christ, doing what you've been called to do, doing the thing we struggle to do, is as unnatural to you as walking on water is to you. Amen. And yet we watched Peter do it with his eyes on Christ. And what I would submit to us is that if we cast aside our identity in Adam, the things that we would normally have confidence with in the flesh, the things that we tend to trust in, sometimes we're always bent towards rituals and little things to kind of prop us up. And he says to reject those things and to put our trust in the Holy Spirit, who gives us new life and makes us like Christ. Now, I would say the picture of Peter walking on the water with his eyes on Christ is a tremendous example to us of what obedience in the Christian life looks like. Peter can't walk on water, and I can't obey God. Yet I'm called to. But if my eyes are locked on his, and I'm trusting not, and I know this isn't something I can do, but I step out in obedience, even though I don't always feel like doing it, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who is predestined to make me into the image of Christ, I believe he will accomplish his work, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. There's a lot more there, but we'll have to end with that. I would encourage you to read on through the rest of the chapter. This chapter is, in my opinion, the pinnacle of the book of Romans. It all builds up to this crescendo here.